Here we go in another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. We turn our attention to 1 Samuel, chapter number 17, one of the most famous stories about David. That is his battle with Goliath the giant. As we come to this story, we need to understand that it's probably the fourth year of King Saul's kingdom, and David is probably around 14 or so. His three oldest brothers are in their early 20s and are serving in King Saul's army, which means that his other brothers must be, 19, 18, 17, 16, 15 or so, somewhere in those neighborhoods. He's the youngest of the bunch, but he is now in the service of King Saul. After David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, privately, only his family knows about it, he takes on a different persona. He becomes inspired by the Holy Spirit in doing musical work, in singing songs with the power of the Holy Spirit. He can apparently do defense of his father's sheep in a much more grand fashion. He takes on a lion, he takes on a bear and kills them. He can speak better now. I am convinced that he probably had a massive growth spurt and is bigger and more muscular than all the other young men of his own age. He has been living at Gibeah with King Saul as his attendant, as one of his armor bearers, as we say, who is on call to play the harp in a prophetic fashion to chase off this demonic spirit that has come into Saul's life because the Holy Spirit of God has abandoned him. And so that has gone on for several months now, perhaps as much as a year. And David is beloved by King Saul. But now we come to the beginning of a military campaign year, right around the spring equinox and after. That's when military campaigns will usually be put together and carried out because of the weather. So chapter 17 starts out by saying that the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Now, they're actually invading an agricultural area that is called the Valley of Elah. We know exactly where it's at. I've been there myself and find it very helpful in trying to describe all these things to you. We know that what the Philistines and other oppressors of Israel have done throughout history is that when the springtime and the summertime comes, they kind of allow the Israelis to harvest and start processing their grain. And then at just the right moment, they push in with their military and steal all of that produce and maybe animals and other things and take it back to their own territory. Well, now that Israel has a king, that's getting pushed back on. And so the Philistines, they push in from Gath and Ekron, which are on either side of this river system, the Elah River, in western Judah. And so they push up the river, staying on the south side of the river, into the Valley of Elah. And on the south side of this river, in the Valley of Elah, it is a massive flat area where they have grown grain for millennia. They're still growing grain in that same area right now. And so the Philistines were gathered at Sokol, which belongs to Judah. They were encamped between Sokol and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Now, Sokol is on the south side of this Elah Valley in the hill country above it. And then Azekah is actually a hill that is bracketing the entrance to the valley. That's actually where I've been a couple of times, is up on the Azekah Hill, so that you can look down in the east into the Valley of Elah. So they've pushed in to the south side of the Valley of Elah. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and they encamped in the Valley of Elah, and they drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. So once the message comes to King Saul at Gibeah that the Philistines are making a move on the Elah agricultural area, he gathers his people together, and he comes down to the north side of the Elah Valley, on the north side of this river system, this wadi system. And then we have the description. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, so they're encamped on the south side of the valley, and their main encampment is kind of on the edge of the hill. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, which that would be on the north side of the valley, and they're also up kind of in the hilly area. That's where their main encampment is. And they've got this valley between them. Now, it is interesting. The word for valley here is different than the word for the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah is the flat area between the hills. And that's what it means. It's the flat area. This word for valley in verse number 3 is what we would call gully. It's a sharp-sided, eroded area. It's the stream bed cut by this water source, this river. When it floods every year during the rainy season, it really rips up the sides. And I've actually been down into this gully as well, not inside the Elah Valley itself, but just a little bit downstream from there. And I can tell you that when you're in the bottom of it, the top of the valley is actually well above your head. So it's quite the cut. And that helps explain why there's a standoff here. The Philistines don't want to come across that valley or that gully first, because it will put them in a very disadvantaged situation to be attacked by the Israelis. And the same thing goes the other way. The Israelis don't want to cross that gully first because they will be at the disadvantage and could be easily attacked by the Philistines when they're trying to go down that unstable, steep side and then back up the other side of the gully. So we have this standoff. Verse 4, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So he is basically 9.5 feet tall. Now, he is a giant that is descended from the giants that used to be in the eastern part of the Middle East, along the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley. You might remember back in the time of Abraham, when the Mesopotamians came through were trying to take back the cities of the plain into their custody, that they fought giants at several locations along the way, along the major highway that went along the east side of the Jordan Valley in the Dead Sea area, and then apparently even down to the south of that as well. So we know that those giants existed in the time of Abraham in those areas. Over time, we were told by some of the histories in Scripture that some of the people groups like the Ammonites and the Moabites dispossessed those giants and pushed them westward. And so a lot of the remnants of the giants ended up being right around Hebron, Kiriath Arba. And when the Israelis came in under Joshua, you might remember that Caleb was the guy that attacked and fought against the giants at Hebron. And those giants, the remnants of that fight, migrated even farther westward, and they settled in the Philistine plain area. So that's where Goliath and his brothers come from. They're kind of the last of the giants that kept being attacked and dispossessed and pushed farther and farther west. So very few of them left by this time, and they seem to be maybe a little bit shorter now. You might remember that Og, in the time of the Israelites, was the last of the giants in the region of the Ammonites, or the Amorites, up toward the Sea of Galilee. And he had like a bed that was 12 feet long. So he must have been well over 10 feet himself. So here's Goliath. He's 9.5 feet. Verse number 5. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. That doesn't surprise us, because the Philistines are actually from the Greek area of the Mediterranean. That's where they migrated from many, many generations earlier. And they probably brought with them the technology of bronze. And so he's got this bronze helmet. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And so it's very heavy. Only a giant could carry something this heavy. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and he had a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. Now, javelins are the ones you throw. The shaft of his spears are the ones you poke with, was like a weaver's beam. So if you think about like a closet rod for hanging things on, think about how thick one of those is. That's about how thick this spear that he pokes with is. The spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and I think it's like 20 pounds or something like that. So that's pretty heavy by itself. And his shield bearer went before him. So this guy is massive. And he's not like some of the giants we've seen in our modern day history, where they've got like a pituitary gland problem. They've got some sort of genetic defect that has caused them to grow super, super tall. And they are sometimes out of proportion, and they have weak muscle tone, and they have weak bone structure. That's not the case here. This group of giants have come down through time having strength and proportion with their size, all being appropriate to their size. And so this guy is a tough guy. He is very heavily armored. He has somebody running in front of him carrying his shield for him to help him with his own defense. Now, what's he out here to do? Well, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" So, why are you over there on the other side of the gully? looking like you want to fight. Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. So he offers a challenge of one-on-one combat. Verse 9, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Now, this idea of ending a standoff with one-on-one combat, representative combat, is tied in with their belief that gods decide the outcome of battles. And so this is a challenge in the end between the god or gods of the Philistines, like Dagon and Baal and Asherah, against the god of the Israelis, Yahweh. Which god is stronger? Now, the Israelis have no doubt brought the Ark of the Covenant with them to their encampment there on the north side of the Elah Valley. And I'm sure that the Philistines have brought Dagon or Baal or Asherah with them, perhaps all three. And so both sides, this is the Philistine way of thinking, both sides have the power center of their god with them. And so let's find out which god is more powerful. And if your god ends up being more powerful because your champion beats our champion, then we will concede and become your servants. But if our god is more powerful and our champion succeeds, then you all have to surrender and be our servants. Verse 10, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So he wants to settle things. Now, remember, the standoff is happening because of that gully between them. Neither side wants to put themselves at the disadvantage of crossing to engage the other side. So this is presented as the reasonable way to finish this confrontation. Now, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. No surprise. Saul may be like head and shoulders taller than the average Israeli, putting him somewhere probably around 6'9". But somebody that's 9'6" is going to just tower over him. So he's not likely to take on this challenge. And none of the average Israelis are likely to take on this challenge. And so they are just left to being afraid of how's this going to be resolved? How's this going to end? How will they eventually be engaging in battle one with the other? Now we fast forward about 40 days. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Now, we already know this, so we're getting reminded here. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. We already knew that Jesse was an older gentleman. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle with were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. Exactly as I told you in our previous study, is that these 3 guys are old enough to be in the army. The other sons of Jesse are not. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So that was the situation before the Philistine invasion. David would spend time with Saul in his service. And then when Saul was elsewhere, David would go back to dad for a bit and take care of business there. And then when Saul was back at Gibeah, David would go back to the palace and serve there. And so that had been the situation for who knows how long, anywhere from a few months to a year. But now that this invasion has happened and Saul has taken his army out to meet this invasion, David had gone back to dad for the duration of the campaign. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, these 10 loaves, carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers." Common practice was that all the soldiers needed to bring their own supplies. So this campaign has already lasted 40 days. Jesse is concerned that his sons may not have enough supplies, so he is sending them with David as the delivery guy. "Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." So take some goodies for the guy that's in charge of their unit. Also come back and tell me how they're doing. So Saul and they that were with, and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. They're actually having this standoff. David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. It takes about a day to go from Bethlehem to the north side of the Elah Valley. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. So every day, apparently, they would line up on each side of the gully and kind of yell things at each other and maybe bang their swords on their shields, all that sort of posturing. And then we would have the challenge of the day. So David apparently arrives just in time for this daily ceremony. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, ran to the ranks, and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. So David has just freshly arrived. He's chatting with his brothers, and suddenly here comes Goliath challenging Israel to provide single combat, a champion to prove which god or gods is stronger. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. So they may have come out, you know, to yell a few things at their opposites on the other side of the gully. But when Goliath shows up, none of them want to be mistaken for someone volunteering to take this guy on. It's the old military joke of, you know, you're standing in line and the commander comes along and says, "I need a volunteer." And a whole bunch of people step backwards, and one guy's left hanging out there in the front, and he ends up becoming the volunteer. So same sort of mindset here. None of these guys want to take on Goliath, and so they move backwards away from the gully. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." So they start talking with one another, trying to encourage somebody to volunteer. You know, this guy's making fun of Israel, making fun of Israel's God. The king has promised that he will marry off his daughter to whoever will take this guy on and win. He's also promised that the house, that is the family of the victor, will be tax immune. never have to pay another bit of taxes to King Saul ever again. Those are all good reasons to take him on. Come on, somebody do it. Now, David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David is like angry. He's irritated by how this guy's come out of here and saying nasty things about Israel, nasty things about God. And he wants to know, what is it that's going to happen if somebody goes up and stands against this guy? The people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Now, there's about 10 years, I'm guessing, between them. Eliab is the eldest of the three that's in the army right now, so he's in his early 20s. David is the baby of the family of eight, and so he's probably 13 or 14. And so the older brother says to the younger brother, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." You know what the issue is? You just want to see fighting. It's intimated, basically. You just need to go home, take care of those sheep. Now remember, he knows that the prophet Samuel anointed David as the next king. He knows that David changed dramatically after he was anointed. But he's still his little brother. And so he doesn't have an awful lot of respect for him. And David does like a lot of little brothers do in this situation. "What have I done now? It was just a word." And so he turned away from Eliab toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. And that's where we have to mark until the next time we can get into the word.